In the book of John, chapter 7, I'm going to read from verse 37 through 39. We'll pray and then you can be seated. And I'm going to title the message this morning, If Any Man Thirst. I'm taking this actually from verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37, he said, In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege you've given us another week, another day to assemble together in thy house with thy people. And Lord, we ask your blessings upon our time together, and we pray, Lord, for your blessings to be upon a reading of thy scripture. Again, speak to our hearts from thy word and by thy spirit this morning. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. Now notice as we come here, coming back to verse 37, he says, In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now last week we were in this chapter, we were in chapter 7 in verse 24, and we preached a message that we hadn't covered in several years, about 14 years, and we titled it out of verse 24, Judge Righteous Judgment. Was that a help to anybody last week? I know that I have not really spent a lot of time. It was a help to me to restudy this. Even though we preached on it years ago and wrote on it, it was a help to me to go over this again and to just see, in other words, when and how that we can judge, when we should and when we should not. So Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Let our judgments, our opinions, our decisions be based upon the Word of God. Well, we come here this morning, and we come and we're titling the message again out of verse 37. He mentions here in verse 37, 38, and 39, living water. The living water here that we're going to spend some time on is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, a picture of eternal life, in other words, the gift of God. And so we're going to read several verses on the subject of this living water. And if any man thirst, in other words, let him come unto me and drink, the Lord Jesus says. Now our text again is speaking of those who have a thirst for spiritual things. That is, they have a hunger and thirst for the things of God. And God has said, the Lord Jesus, that if you come, this invitation he's given, that you can drink and be satisfied. Now, we find here that in verse 37, he said, in the last day, that great day of the feast. We find that there are seven feast days, major feast days in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23. Four of these feast days are in the spring, and three of them are in the fall. And this feast day here he's referring to is the Feast of Tabernacles. And this marked the end of the religious calendar for God's covenant people in the Old Testament. And it also commemorated their sojourning in the wilderness for 40 years. We find in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 that he speaks of this. It's one of the chief feasts where they would many would come to Jerusalem and celebrate that. It was a time of harvest and thanksgiving. Again, it looked toward redemption and also forward to the kingdom when the Messiah would come. All the feast days were representative of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we find that as we begin here in verse 37, he said, in the last day, that great day of the feast, that would be the seventh or eighth day, that this feast was a week long. And it was regarded as a very holy day, and it ended, I believe, on the eighth day, and it ended with religious assemblies and sacrifices. Matter of fact, to celebrate this feast, they actually built booths and stayed in them. In other words, reflecting back on how God supplied all their needs in the wilderness for 40 years. Now notice in verse 37, and we're just going to spend a little time here and then we'll be looking at some other verses. But he said, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now again, the Lord is speaking in spiritual terms here when he talks about thirst. And we find here that in verse 37 again, we find here Jesus stood on this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he stood, and the Bible says he cried. In other words, there was an urgency in his voice. The blind Bartimaeus in Luke chapter 18, when he heard the crowd, he's blind, so he heard the crowd and the things that were going on, and he asked what was taking place. Well, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, was coming. And he cried out. He wanted to be healed by the Lord Jesus. And he cried out. And there are those that tried to stop him. They did not want him to interrupt Jesus' journey. And he even cried out louder. And the Lord Jesus healed the blind man there that day. God tells the prophet in Isaiah 58 in verse 1 to cry aloud and preach the word. In other words, sound the trumpet. And so here we find that the Lord Jesus, he cried out. In other words, he is speaking. There's an urgency in his voice. And we find it's like a shout to those in need of eternal life, in need of salvation. And that's the thought that we have here. But he says also, he said, if any man thirst, if any man thirst. He's speaking about spiritual things. And thirst is a powerful experience, would you not agree? We find that you can't live without drinking. You can actually go weeks without food. I would not want to do that. But you can go weeks without food, but you can only go days without drinking something. You can't last very long. So Jesus is taking these things and bringing them into a spiritual arena. It's like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. He speaks of those that hunger and thirst. We will either read that or make reference to it a little bit later. So he says here, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, in other words, thirst spiritually for the things of God. And then he says, let him come unto me and drink. In other words, there is the invitation for anyone that was thirsty for the kingdom of God, for the things of God, for eternal life. The Lord Jesus is giving that invitation. Now notice with me as we come to verse 38. He said here in verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, before I read the next verse, we know that he's speaking of the Spirit of God, which is the gift of God, which has to do with eternal life, eternal things. So here in verse 38 and verse 39 too, he speaks of living water. Notice verse 38 again, he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Again, the living water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, or we could say a picture of eternal life or the gift of God. All of these will mean the same thing. Now, he says in verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said. So the Lord Jesus is going back. Not only was he prophesied in the scripture, but he's going back, and actually, I don't know that he quotes any particular verse verbatim, but it's sort of like he summarizes several verses in the Old Testament and its fulfillment in himself as the Messiah. For instance, there's many passages. Isaiah 12, verse 2 and 3. I'm not going to turn to these. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6 and 7. And also in Isaiah 44, verse 3 and 4. And there's others, Zechariah 13 and Zechariah 14. And so it's as if the Lord Jesus is summarizing all several of these Old Testament passages, and he says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." For instance, I will take one verse, not asking you to turn, but in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord told the nation of Israel, he made this statement to them, and they had gotten away from the Lord. They were backslidden. And he said in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils." Now listen to two evils. We got an entire sermon on this probably 10 or 15 years ago. And here's the two evils. The first thing is that they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's God himself. So the first sin that they've committed here, or one of the sins they've committed, they have forsaken the fountain of living waters. In other words, they've forsaken the only way to have eternal life, to enter into God's heaven. And the second thing that they had done, they have hewn out them cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, a cistern, when we think about springs and wells, you got living water, you got flowing water. But when you think about a cistern, in other words, first of all, cisterns are man-made. Springs are not man-made, and rivers are not man-made. They're flowing, and that's the ideal we're going to see here. But a cistern is man-made. And not only that, they not only have hewn out cisterns, but they are broken cisterns. So a cistern usually will catch rainwater or whatever. When I was growing up in Tennessee, we had a well at a distance from the house that we drew water out with a bucket. Somebody said, "Well, you're not that old." Well, we did it. And we carried the water, you know, outhouse, also outside, and we carried the water from the well, but we had a cistern. We never drank the water out of the cistern because it wasn't worthy of drinking. What we drew out of the ground that had a stream running at the that's what we drank. But we used the cistern water to take baths. We didn't have a bathroom inside or bathtubs or showers. And you say, "Well, that's ancient." Well, we used the cistern to take baths, and we had a tub outside we'd take baths in the summer times. And we also had an old wringer washer. And so we drew water. We had it guttered to where it come off the house roof and go into the cistern right at the back of the house. But Israel not only had hewn them out cisterns, but also they were broken cisterns. They wouldn't even hold water. And he said, "You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Now he's speaking in spiritual terms here. So look back with me at verse 38 in our text. And he says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So Jesus summarizes several Old Testament passages here. And when he speaks out of his belly here in this passage, shall flow rivers of living waters, he's talking about the innermost being of an individual, out of his heart, out of his soul, the part of man that is constantly craving things and usually is never satisfied until they come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the nature of man, is always craving but never satisfied. And we find that satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Speaking again of the Spirit, the gift of God, eternal life. He's speaking of salvation. Now, the rivers here, he said here in the passage again, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." In other words, it's flowing, it's fresh, it's abundant, it's an endless supply. It's not like a pond. A pond can become stagnated. It's not even like a lake, but we find here that it's rivers of living water. In other words, like a spring, artesian well. In other words, something that's going to be fresh and flowing, and there's going to be abundant supply is what he's talking about. Now, Back home, we have creeks and rivers. We had a creek, Piney. It was just pure water coming off of the mountains. We used to swim in. When I was in Belize in Central America, some of the most beautiful streams and waterfalls there with the Maya Indians. And I remember one day us making a trip, going and preaching and so forth, and we kept going by this waterfall, and there's a team of us. There was seven of us that went down, six preachers and a song leader. And so we were preaching in a lot of different villages, preaching in the Bible Institute. And one day I just asked him, I said, let's stop and go swimming. I had to get into that beautiful, pure water. My wife and I, we lived in Silver Springs area of Florida at one time. I worked for Deltona Corporation as a brick mason. And Silver Springs, you're talking about, they had the glass boats where you could see the bottom. We used to just go there and sit on the pier and eat ice cream and just look at the water and watch the alligators. And it's just flowing water, spring water, just very beautiful and refreshing to be around. That's the ideal that we see here in our passage. Verse 38 again. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, eternal life. Eternal life. Verse 39 now, notice as we read this. He said in verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit. So see, I'm not just making this up. He tells us what he's talking about. I keep saying that he's referring to the Spirit. He's referring to eternal life. He says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet crucified. Now, the Holy Ghost has always been around. The Spirit of God is a part of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God was involved in creation. In other words, the Spirit of God moved upon the deep at that time. In other words, we find that the Spirit of God, as well as the Father and the Son, were involved in creation. But not only that, Titus 3:5 tells us that the Spirit of God is involved in regeneration. In other words, every soul that is born again. Jesus said in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. So the Spirit of God has always been, is in creation, it's involved in our regeneration, our salvation. But what the Lord Jesus is talking about is that the Spirit was not given in abundance and come in power until the day of Pentecost. So after that, Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day, and he ascended back into heaven. Days later, the Spirit came and began a very unique ministry on the day of Pentecost. So this is what he's talking about. Verse 39 again. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Now the Holy Ghost has always been. It was Jesus, the Spirit of God came upon him and came upon many others in the Old Testament and as we get in the Gospels, but it was not given as it was on the day of Pentecost. So he said, for the Holy Ghost was not given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That speaks of his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of John, and notice with me in chapter 4. In John chapter 4. Now, when we talk about the Spirit, and over the 34 years plus that this church has been in existence, I have preached many, many, many sermons on the Spirit of God. I have, we've dealt with it from every angle that I can think of, and we've even done series on the Spirit of God. So just to remind you of these things, in John 3, the Spirit of God regenerates us. We're born again by the Spirit. Can't be born again without the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells every believer, Romans 8 and verse 9. The Spirit of God seals every believer. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. The Spirit of God also fills the believer according to Ephesians 5 and in verse 18. The Spirit of God leads us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. The Spirit of God illuminates us. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 through 16. The Spirit of God anoints us. 1 John 2 and in verse 27. We have the anointing. It's also called in the same chapter an unction from on high. The Spirit of God intercedes for us when we pray. We don't even know how to pray. We don't even know what to ask for. But the Spirit of God in Romans 8:26 intercedes for us. And then we are baptized by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, baptized into the body of Christ. So we find that the Spirit of God is involved in our lives from the time of conviction unto conversion and beyond. Now watch this in John chapter 4. I'm just going to, for time's sake, I'm going to come down and begin reading from verses 10 through 15. This is the Samaritan woman, and which meets the Lord Jesus at Jacob's well, as you read the first 8 or 9 verses. And we know that as we read through the chapter, from verse 25 through the verse 42, that this woman receives Christ as Messiah. She is saved by the grace of God. But notice, as we come to verse 10, we have similar language as we did in chapter 7. He says here in verse 10, now he asked for water. And the Jews normally at this time did not associate with the Samaritans. And notice in verse 10, and Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and that's what we've been talking about, the Spirit of God, the gift of God. He said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me drink. He's at Jacob's well, and this woman comes, and he asks for some water. He goes on to say, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Go, notice verse 11, and the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, and whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou, notice now, he's asked her for a drink of literal water, and they start their conversation, and he brings this into a spiritual arena. In verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered, verse 13, and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Talking about Jacob's well. Verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And of course, we find as we read on, I'll stop reading there, this woman receives him as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord, as the Son of God. So you see the language given here, the gift of God, living water. You'll never thirst if you drink of this water, but you will thirst again if you drink from Jacob's well. And then the latter part of verse 14, he says, and this shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Go with me to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, and notice with me as we come to, I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. Now we're going to bring into the equation that the Spirit of God is the Comforter. But first of all, let us read verses 7 through 13 before we comment on that. When I come to this passage, one thing that comes to my mind is Holy Ghost conviction. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God. You can't separate them. I'll say more about that in a moment. You can't separate the two. But here we find true Holy Ghost conviction. The Spirit ministers to believers, we that are saved. I just gave you a list of things that it does for us. But the Spirit also ministers to those that are lost, to those that are lost, in the sense that it will bring conviction. The Spirit will take the Word and bring conviction to the heart. In other words, none of us would get saved if the Spirit did not do that. It'll bring conviction. Notice beginning in verse 7, and he says here, and when he is come, verse 7 now. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, that is necessary, for you that I go away. He's in the upper room the night before the crucifixion with his disciples, and he's bringing comfort to their hearts and teaching them. Chapter 13 through 17 is the upper room discourse, as we call it. And he says here, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now we'll talk about that Comforter in just a moment, but the Comforter here is the Spirit of God. He said in verse 8, and when he has come, and he did come on the day of Pentecost, and is still with us today. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Then in verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the Comforter is the Spirit. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But you'll notice that when the Spirit would come, again, he's making reference to the day of Pentecost and from there on until the time in which we live. The Spirit is going to come on the day of Pentecost and begin a very unique ministry that you would that we've never seen throughout the Old Testament. And I count Pentecost as the birthday of the church. In other words, we know that Christ and his disciples exist, you know, before, but that's where we really see the manifestation of the Spirit and the gospel being preached, the death, burial, and resurrection, and we see people added unto the church. 3,000 souls was added in one day there on the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost is one of the feast days as well of Leviticus 23. So he said in verse 8, and when he is come, speaking of the Spirit, he will reprove the world of three things, of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The word reprove here in this passage has the idea to convict or to convince or to bring to light. So that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost by the Spirit of God coming and filling the disciples. And Peter preaches his first sermon there on the day of Pentecost and brought forth the truths that all men are sinners, all are in need of salvation. And again, there are people that said, what shall we do? And there were 3,000 saved and baptized and added to the church there that day. So what does the Spirit of God do for the lost person? We know many things it does for those of us who are saved. It comforts us. It brings eternal life. It guides and leads us, you know, and many things that the Spirit of God does for us throughout our Christian life. But what does it do for those that are lost? Well, it brings conviction. The Spirit of God will take the Word of God and convince someone that they're in need of a Savior. And we find, here's what it does in verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world, first of all, of sin. Now think about this, of sin. Because the Spirit of God reveals to us the need of salvation. It reveals that need. In other words, it shows us. through the scripture again that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. And I just took you from Isaiah 64 to Romans 3 and Romans 6 without giving you the passages. But clearly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're sinners by nature. Amen. Not just by our deeds, but by nature. The next thing it does is that it convicts the world of righteousness. Notice verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. There's the first thing of unbelief. The Spirit of God will deal with us. Then in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So the Spirit of God not only shows us the need of salvation, but it reveals unto us the possibility of salvation. It points us to the righteous one. And the Bible says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Christ is the only righteous that's ever walked this earth. And so we find that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. The unrighteous can't enter to the kingdom. So we find our righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other thing that the Spirit of God convicts the lost of is in verse 11. And he said, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So the Spirit of God shows us that we're sinners by the Word of God. It also shows us that we need righteousness and where that we can find that so we can enter into God's kingdom. But it also shows us that the devil has been judged. If you want some references, chapter 12, 31. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, Satan was judged and the captives, Luke 4:18, were set free. Those that were enslaved to sin through faith in Jesus Christ were set free. His death, Hebrews 2:14, destroyed the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 also, that you'll see that. So those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they're set free from the bondage of sin and the power and the work of Satan. He has no power over the believer unless we give it unto him. I made mention of that last week in another sermon. Now, let's come to the subject of the Comforter just for a moment. Notice verse 7 again, and also in verse 13. We're talking about, now we're going to get back to this thing about thirsting in just a moment. Any man, if any man thirst, and they can have eternal life. But notice in verse 7 again. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's necessary for you that I go away. Of course, Christ is going to die on the cross, be buried, raised again, and ascend back to heaven. And he'll come again one day. But he says here, he says, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. He says in verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Comforter is the Spirit of God. Notice with me in chapter 14. In chapter 14, we'll see this here in chapter 14, and we'll see it again. I'm not going to read in chapter 15, but it's recorded again in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. But notice in chapter 14, we began in verse 1. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now again, the upper room, we call it the upper room discourse, chapter 13 through 17. And in chapter 13, Jesus began talking to them, the disciples, began to talk to them about him going away. In other words, going to the cross. He's going to die. After resurrection, he's going to ascend back into heaven. He begins talking to them about this. And they're saddened by that the Lord Jesus would leave them after three and a half years. So he begins here in chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," because he's saying, one day I will come again. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place." And he promised his disciples that he would come the second time. But notice with me as we come down in this chapter, come down to verse 16, 17, and 18. Now let me say this before I read. He mentions another comforter, and here in verse 16. And when we talk about another comforter, he's talking about a comforter of the same type. In other words, Jesus had been a great comfort to his disciples. If you can imagine traveling with Jesus, eating with him, being ministered to by God himself in flesh, and just being taught the word, you can imagine what a great joy and a comfort that would have been for his disciples, just to sit at his feet and listen to the God of heaven on earth speak the word of God. He had been a great comfort, but he said, "I've got to go away." And he said, "I'm going to send another comforter." In other words, he's talking about the fact that he's sending the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, would be the same kind of comfort to the disciples as he had been. Now, I want you to think this through. How many of you ever thought, "Boy, if I could have just met Jesus, I would really believe more. If I could have just been taught by him, walked with him on the road to Damascus or Jerusalem or whatever, if I had just could have been in his presence, I could have comfort and joy in my heart." Well, let me say this. The Spirit of God brings the third person, as we refer to, of the Holy Trinity. The Spirit of God brings the same comfort that Jesus gave to his disciples while he is on earth. Amen. Now, I mentioned road to Damascus. That's the Apostle Paul, isn't it? But anyway, notice in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." It's going to be one just like himself. Now, here's my point in this. If they receive great comfort and joy and peace in their hearts from the Lord Jesus, what about 2,000 years later, you and I? Amen. We're talking about this living water. We're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about eternal life. And so we have a comfort, a comforter, as the apostles had. They had the Lord Jesus in flesh. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us if we're Christians. So he said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, just like the Lord Jesus, and that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you," and he did. He was there on earth, and he says, "and shall be in you," which on the day of Pentecost, this literally came to fulfillment. Then he said in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless." In other words, I will not leave you as orphans. He said, "I will come to you." So we find this Holy Spirit that saves us, also does many other things for us, but one of the things it does, teaches us and guides us and gives us comfort in the trials and tribulations that we go through in this life. Notice in verse 26, he said in verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So again, Jesus Christ was a great comfort. The Holy Spirit is a great comfort to you and I. Romans 8, verse 6 through 11 tells us that those who are Christians, the Spirit of God dwells within us. He said in verse 8 of that chapter, I believe it is, of Romans 8, he says, if the Spirit of God abideth not in the man, then he's none of his. Amen. So all Christians have the Spirit of God in them. And also in Romans 8 and verse 13, the only way we can mortify the flesh, that is, put it to death, is only by the Spirit of God. We can't do it through ourselves. So we can, the word mortify is used twice, Romans and Colossians, and it means to put to death. And the only way we can put to death the cravings and desires of this flesh is by yielding to the Holy Spirit. Not only that, Romans 8, verse 14, 15, and 16, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit convinces me daily that I belong to the Lord. And then in verse 15 of Romans 8, the Spirit also cries, Abba, Father, meaning dearest Father, a title of sonship. The Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 14, 36, right before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out, Abba, Father. In other words, we find that, again, that means dearest Father. And we find that the Spirit that is within us sends us to the Father anytime we go through trials and tribulation, even in good times, the Spirit of God always sends us to the Father. So this crying out within us confirms to us that the Spirit dwells in our heart. It's the evidence of eternal life that we always will rush into the arms of our Heavenly Father when we are in time of need. Notice in John chapter 10. Notice in John chapter 10, one verse, and that is going to be in verse 10. We find here the issue of abundant life. Notice as we come to John chapter 10, and we find in verse 11 that Jesus is the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. But notice with me in verse 10. Now, this is why that the new covenant is so important. We talk about the New Testament, the new covenant. If you read through Jeremiah 31 and 32 and Ezekiel 36, you'll find that the new covenant would bring eternal forgiveness. Jesus shed his blood for the new covenant. It's called the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13, 20. We also find in the Old Testament and the New that he said, I'll give a new heart unto you. He said, I'll put my spirit within you. And he said, I'll write my laws in your heart and cause you to keep them. And he said, I'll put my fear within you. Many don't fear God today. Why? Many unbelievers, they don't fear God. But God said, I'll put my fear within you when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so we find that as we look at this and we consider all that Christ accomplished, and he shed his blood for the New Testament, there's three, not whole, but almost whole chapters in the book of Hebrews that deal with the new covenant. Hebrews 8, that whole chapter, Old and New Testament, Hebrews 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, at least half of that chapter deals with the new covenant. Why is that important? Because Jesus Christ came to confirm and to establish the new covenant. Now, notice in chapter 10 and in verse 10, he says here, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's the devil. He said, I am come that you might have life. Now think about this. And that they might have it more abundantly. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. What does he mean here when he talks about it? That we'll not only have life, that is salvation, but that we will have it more abundantly. Well, that means that this life, this Christian life that we're living, is much more than just existing or surviving. I know we've all been guilty of it. How you doing? Well, I'm surviving. I mean, how many has ever said that? I've said it. It's not really a great statement to say, because he said, I'm going to give you life and you're going to have it more abundantly. In other words, there's going to be this overflow, this living water, rivers of water that's flowing always. And so when he says that I'm going to give you life and give it to you more abundantly, he's talking about the fact that here on earth we can have a taste of heaven. We can be overcomers. We can be victorious. We can be satisfied. And we can be content. In other words, life does not have to be a series of failures. We may have disappointments. We may go through trials and tribulation. But life does not have to be a series of failures. We are to be victorious and overcomers, as we find many times in the Scripture. The Christian life is no ordinary life. It is living in the overflow, as we just seen in John chapter 7. Well, notice with me in the book of Luke in chapter 24. In the book of Luke, and notice with me in chapter 24. I'm going to read one verse. This is after the resurrection of Christ. And I want to read verse 49. Jesus opens the Scripture to them. He gives them the commission. We call it the Great Commission. And he tells them they're going to be witnesses of these things, and they're to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But I want to read here, and notice in verse 49, we're talking about the Spirit of God, spiritual thirst, to have life and have it more abundantly, that the Spirit of God is a comfort to us. He said in verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Again, what is he talking about? Pentecost is coming. The Spirit of God is going to begin a new and unique ministry there in the first century, around AD 33, after that Christ ascended back into heaven on a day of Pentecost. So he tells them, he said, behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. This is repeated in Acts chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 8. And what do we find here? The Spirit of God gives power to you and I as we work in His kingdom. It gives us the grace and the mercy, and it gives us the power to serve Him. The Bible tells us that we're to pray in the Spirit in Ephesians 6 and verse 18. We find that, again, we don't even know what to pray for. This is why I either begin or close or both. No matter what I ask God for, I always ask His will to be done. Jesus even prayed this way in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm afraid I'll ask for something wrong. Or I'm afraid that. So I pray. I'll ask God for anything I think I need. But I either begin or end or both. God, Thy will to be done. Give me all that I'm supposed to have. And don't give me the things I ask for if they're prayed out of your will. This is why we need the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:16, the Spirit of God will give us strength in our walk with the Lord. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 through 22, if we walk in the Spirit, we will be led of the Spirit, and we also will bear fruit, beginning with love and peace and so forth. We will bear that fruit. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I made mention of this in the beginning of the message. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read here, and then we're going to go and read two or three passages in Revelation and close. This is the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's first discourse. And you'll notice As we come to, I'm just going to read one verse. We're in the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12. But I want to come and I want to read one verse, and that's going to be in verse 6. Now, we're talking about if any man thirsts, and he's including you sisters in that as well. If any woman thirsts, he's talking about all of us. But notice as we come to verse 6. Now, here's a few other verses if you're taking notes. Psalm 63, verse 1, and I suggest read the whole chapter. But the writer said, my soul thirsteth for thee. In Psalms 42, beginning in verse 1 and 2, and I suggest read several verses. He talks about as the heart panteth for the water brooks. He said, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. Talking about this spiritual thirst that we got to have before we can be saved. We got to have it as a Christian. We need it as a Christian. The Bible many times compares God's word to food and drink, to milk, to meat, to honey. We'll see this in Psalms 119, 103. It's compared to honey. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, it's compared to the milk, and it's also compared to meat as well in 1 Corinthians 3. So the question we have to ask ourselves as Christians, are we thirsty? Are we thirsty for the things of God? And if so, as Christians, he said that we can drink of these things. We can be satisfied fully. Notice as we read here in verse 6, Matthew 5, 6, and again, this is part of the Beatitudes, and we have an entire series, maybe two series on this. But he said in verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In other words, they shall be satisfied. This is a promise that God has given to us. He'll give us contentment and satisfaction through the Spirit of God and the Word of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very important passage, and the verses surrounding this is very important as well. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? Speaks of a strong desire, both of them do. The hunger or the thirst. It's a deep craving to yearn for something, to long for, to be desperate. In other words, you get thirsty enough and you know that you'll die or you'll get a drink of water. And the same is true that we should think about when we come to the Scriptures and we think about spiritual things. These are things that we need. We desperately need them. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation. And notice with me in Revelation, first of all, chapter 7. We'll read in three places and close. Notice in Revelation chapter 7. I think about this. The things that we're interested in, we pursue them, do we not? Whether it be a vocation, hobby, no matter what. I mean, people that want to be a doctor and lawyers and whatever, they go to college 4 to 6 to 8 years, what are they doing? They're pursuing that. Okay? When I was in business, I went to school for a year, trade school, to learn. I pursued what I wanted to do in life at the time, to be in construction work. And the things that we're interested in, we pursue. We talk about them. We research it. We devote our time to it. It becomes a big part of our lives. What about pursuing the presence of God? There's that universal presence that, you know, we know about. There's also the indwelling presence, but there's also that manifest presence where God will, in a special way, reveal himself to an individual or to a group, to a church, or whatever the case may be. In other words, we find that there are those in the Scripture that sought that. Moses, as a man of God, came to the place that He told the Lord he wanted to experience his presence, and the Lord spoke to him face to face. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, he cried out as a Christian, as a preacher, one of the greatest apostles that's ever lived, and he wanted more of God. He wasn't satisfied. He wanted more of God. We find that David did the same thing. And so you and I as Christians, if you're lost, you need to drink of this living water and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. But we that are Christians, we also need to spend time with God, to seek His presence, to seek His will. And again, Psalms 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." How many still today and listen? People got the radio on, television on, everything else, this going and that going. They don't even have time to think about God. I'm afraid with some, if they got along very long, it'd scare them to death. They'd have to face themselves and also face their Maker. So God has promised to us in His Word that not only can we drink of this and be saved and have eternal life and the gift of God, but He's promised to you and I that believe that we can grow into a greater relationship with God. We can experience His presence. And it's a wonderful thing to know. I don't mean just be saved and see His universal presence and know that He indwells, but to actually experience the presence of God in a very special way. We have that promise. Now, I want to say this. When we talk about the Spirit and the Word, be very careful with this, because to be spiritual, we must be scriptural. Have you ever had anybody come to you and say, "God told me to tell you this," or "the Spirit told me to tell you"? Be careful. I've never had one come to me and say that it ever turned out to be true. Had a man from Texas call me one time. We'd kind of become friends, long distance. He called me and he said, "God told me to tell you this." Well, I know now it's probably a lie. I preached for a man 32 years ago. We had become friends. I preached for him in a revival meeting. And this man came in and he got up in the pulpit right before I preached and he said, "God spoke to me today. The Spirit spoke to me and told me that such and such is going to happen in our congregation. It's supposed to have been really a wonderful thing." He described it. And so after the revival was over, I went, sat down with him in his home. And I said, "This is a dangerous statement, and it's a foolish statement." He said, "It's going to happen soon, within months." By the way, it's 32 years ago. It never happened. The church is folded up. It doesn't exist today, and he's not in the pastorate. Be careful. Preaching at the mission one time out on the west end of the county, and a man came to hear me preach, and we got through. He knew I was having some health issues, and he come to me and he said outside, and he said, I'm gonna pray for you, and put his hands and prayed, and then he looked at me and said, "You're healed." He lied. I wasn't healed of that. Be careful when people say, "God told me to tell you this," and to be careful when somebody says, "The Spirit told me to tell you this." In order to be spiritual, see, people want to sound spiritual. In order to be spiritual, you have to be scriptural. The Spirit is the author of the Word. The Word never goes against the Spirit, and the Spirit never goes against the Word. So we have to be careful with these things. I went in the hospital one time, a number of years ago. Loved the man. We were good friends. And he was really bad off. And I went in to pray for him. "Don't really need your prayers. God's spoken to me and told me that He's going to heal me." I said, "You don't know that." He died months later. I preached his funeral. I love this man. But he was convinced in his mind that God has spoken to him. God had not spoken to him. And so these are the things that we have to be very careful. I just throw this out because I've heard this for years. People come to me, "You know what the Spirit told me to tell you?" Well, I listen, but I know they're lying. And I have people come to me and say, "Well, God sent me to you and told me to tell you this." I say, "Is it in the Word?" See, people want to sound spiritual, and we need to be spiritual, but we have to be scriptural. Now, let's quickly read these last few verses. Notice in Revelation chapter 7, I'm just going to cut into the text. There's 144,000 Jews that are saved here in this passage, and there's a great multitude without number of Gentiles are saved. They all become a part of the church. Notice as we come down to verse 15, he said, "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." In other words, they're in heaven. And he said in verse 17, "And the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Eternal life in heaven with the Lord throughout all eternity. Notice in chapter 21. Chapter 21, I'm going to be reading verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7, if you begin reading in verse 1, "New heaven, new earth, new city, new Jerusalem, tabernacle of God is with men, all things have been made new." Verse 6 and 7, "And he said unto me, It is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is" what? What's the next word? "Thirst." "A thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Then he speaks of the overcomer, and verse 7, "shall inherit all things." Then he says in verse 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Sobering words, isn't it? Amen. Notice in chapter 22, verse 16 and 17, and we'll close here in this passage. Now, I'll say this to you. I've been coming to this fountain of living water almost 52 years. Next month, the 15th, will be 52 years. And you know what? It has never been dry. It has never went dry. And it never will. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with men." God will convict you. He will speak to you through his word, but he is not obligated forever to keep convicting and trying to convince you that you need eternal life. We got to be careful with that. We also know that the rich man in Luke chapter 16, verse 14 through 31, the Bible said he fared sumptuously every day, but he died and he has thirsted forever, or will thirst forever in hell and the lake of fire. Well, notice as we close verse 16 and 17. So my thoughts as I close this and I leave this with you: if you're lost, you must drink of this fountain. You must repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he's the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he was buried, he was raised again the third day, and he did ascend back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again the second time in the future. We must receive that and believe that. For you and I that are Christians, let us never quit drinking of this fountain and growing as close as we can to the God of heaven. Let us always be satisfied with coming to him and seeking him and seeking his manifest presence. We see his universal presence. We have the indwelling presence, but that special manifest presence that we see with different ones throughout the scripture. Let us never, ever quit seeking that. Verse 16 and 17, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is," what's the next word? "A thirst. If any man thirst, if any woman thirst, let him come and drink." He says, "And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Would you stand with me? Father, we thank you for this day, for your love, your mercy and kindness to us. We thank you for the privilege of salvation that you provided for us. We thank you, Lord, as Christians, for the privilege and opportunity to be able to grow spiritually, to continue to drink from this fountain, and Lord, and receive this great joy and peace and satisfaction that you have for us, not only for eternity, but for day by day as we live the Christian life. Father, we ask all of these things in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.